We're looking at, we continue to look at a theme rather than looking through our particular passages of Scripture that that we're looking at during the next few weeks, and that's on spotting the Christian, spotting Christ in the Christian. And this morning we're looking at rejecting the old, now, not to be confused with rejecting the elderly, which is something different and something we don't particularly practice here. Unless you're not on your good behaviour, that is. Has anyone ever joined the army? Have you done national service? Been in the army, the navy, the Royal Air Force? Yeah, a few hands going out. I see your hands. If you've ever known anyone who's ever joined the army, you'll know that there is a difference that occurs between when they join and when they are trained. There is a profound difference that takes place in their lives. They tend to stand differently. They dress differently. They act differently. They think differently. They are physically fitter. Well, you'd hope they were physically fitter. They have a new worldview, really. They have an understanding of weapons and tactics, survival skills, all of which would have been completely alien to them before they joined the army. They went through a process that had changed them. Things that were precious to them before they started were now with a different priority now. New friendships have been formed. New routines had been made. Now, you may or may not agree with the methods of training the armed forces, but I'm sure we can agree that someone needs to be a soldier before they need to go out and fight. They need to be turned from being a civvy into a soldier. And when we were putting together this group of teachings, it was on the basis of someone who had been looking at how someone who had joined the services, in this case Marines actually, had joined the Marines, had been changed in the way that they were one thing into what they are when they become a Marine, when they're a fully trained Marine. And the question was asked was, well, if that has to happen for servicemen, what about Christians? What should be different when someone becomes a Christian as opposed to what was before? And that's what we're going to be looking at over the weeks that lie ahead, what John looked at last week. When someone gives their life to Jesus, does it matter if they change or not? Is it just about praying a prayer, or is there more? If you've got a Bible with you, if you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read 14 verses. I'm not going to put them up on the screen, I'm afraid, because there's just too many of them, really. But I'm going to read them, and we're going to look at a few of them. We're not going to look at all of them. We're going to look at a few of them. And I'm just going to read these now. So it's Philippians chapter 3. It's in the New Testament, verses 1 to 14. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, and you want a Bible, you've never had a Bible, or you've lost your Bible, shame on you. if you've never had a Bible, then please ask for one when you go out this morning. We've got Bibles that are free for anybody who's come into church and they've never had a Bible before. They're in modern English and as opposed to some of the older translations. Please do ask for one. It says this, Philippians 3, verses 1 to 14. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone thinks that he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. So that's the passage. Paul's writing a letter. He's an apostle who became a Christian on the road to Damascus. He's been traveling, he's a missionary, he's been to Philippi, he's moved on, he's elsewhere now, and he's writing to the church. What's he saying? What's he saying to the church? Well, he's writing in the context of a letter, as I say, to a Christian community that meets in Philippi. Not a large one, not a large church, small church, probably smaller than this church. And this group of Jewish Christians former pagans and Gentile Christians were meeting together. And there was some debate going on with the larger group, which is the Jewish group within that congregation, regarding certain traditions and practices that were common in Jewish life that weren't shared by their Gentile counterparts in the faith, particularly surrounding one called circumcision, something that makes all men cross their legs whenever we mention it. But Paul says in here, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evils, those mutilators of the flesh. And they are the ones who are constantly saying, well, you know, you need to get yourself circumcised if you want to be a real Christian. They're mutilators of the flesh, quite literally. And Paul is saying that watch out for these people. Because all these people wanted a relationship with God. Everybody wants a relationship with God. But for the Jewish community, that relationship with God very much hinged on circumcision. And so they're thinking, well, surely that's not changed. Surely that's not changed. I mean, after all, Jesus was baptized and he tells us to be baptized. And Jesus was circumcised. Doesn't that tell us something? Shouldn't we be in for the op, as they say? The context then was, what is a real Christian? Is it faith, or should we add lots of added extras on top? Traditions, sacrifice, culture, what part do they play? And there's this big debate, and quite a heated debate at times. But Paul, very helpfully in this passage, cuts to the center of the argument, and he basically says this: if you want to find someone who's very, very Jewish, look no further than me. If you want to find someone who's got all the trappings of Judaism and Judaistic faith, look no further than me. And he says this: I'm telling you now, that stuff is rubbish and useless and meaningless in terms of our salvation and grace and faith and favor with God and receiving the promises of God. That's not to say that it shouldn't be known or understood or helpful in understanding what's going on, but it has no value in terms of how it affects our relationship with God, our everyday practice in terms of salvation. Well, okay, that's very well, we say. We're not Gentiles, coming into a Jewish Christian context, and no one, I hope, is demanding that we are being circumcised. But the key point in this passage is not Paul's rubbishing of valuable traditions from the religious Jewish community. It's actually that he wants to take people further on a journey. This, we might think that this is a climax of the passage where he says, you know, I consider them rubbish. And that's the climax. It's not. It goes further. The climax is further on. Paul uses what's called a rhetorical argument. The rhetorical argument circles up through the arguments and then comes out of the top. Listen to the part of the passage again. This is the part that Paul's really trying to get to. In effect, this is the real point that Paul's driving carefully to, having cut away, circumcised if you like, all the rubbish that's come before. He says this, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having any righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been arrived at my goal, but I press on to take that hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." This is the real point that he's making. This is the real point that he's making. We sometimes get caught up in the whole, oh, look at those stupid Jews, they've done da 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 da. It's not about that. Paul's taking us forward, and he's pushing us further forward. And he's saying this, he's saying the surpassing worth is knowing Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul takes everything that the Jews hold most value, that give them most value, and he sets it to one side because he wants to know Christ. The Bible commentator Gerald Hawthorne says this, "Paul's extraordinary evaluation of these things that are normally counted as gains, privilege, family, religious heritage, comfort, position, wealth, power, and so on, are seen as one gigantic loss. Instead, he focuses on something that he sees has utterly supreme value. And that is one thing, knowing Christ. Everything else is rubbish. All the fortunes of the world, all the religious nonsense that goes on is rubbish if we don't know Christ and are found in him. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Now, what he's not saying is he's not saying, I want to know about Christ. He's saying, I want to know him. If we're asking the question, I want to know more about Christ, how do I know more about Christ? We're asking the wrong question. The question we need to ask is, I want to know him, how do I know him? How do I know him more? Paul does not want to know about Christ. Let me give you an example. 25 years ago, I met someone with auburn hair called Alison. At the time, we were at Moorlands College together. We were in the same year as one another, and we were in the same tutor group as one another. Now, for the first 6 months, that was about it, really. We were in the same lessons and we were in the same tutor group. Nothing happened. I got to know her a bit and she got to know a bit about me. She claimed that I was tall and dark and, yes, of course, scary. That's what you said? tall, dark, and scary. I thought it was tall, dark, and handsome, but it went wrong somewhere then. She also said that I drove like Jehu. Okay, who's Jehu, for those who don't know? Jehu was the road safety officer in the Old Testament. Actually, no, he was the mad driver of chariots in the Old Testament. Apparently my driving wasn't so good in those days. Brilliant now, wasn't so good in those days. However, on the 14th of February 1992, our relationship changed dramatically following the exchange of certain cards in pigeonholes at Moorlands College. The rest, as they say, is history. Nearly a quarter of a century of history. But the point is, the context of my knowledge of one another had begun to shift. I knew about her, and then from the 14th of February until today, I've been getting to know her. That's different, isn't it? It's different. It's different to know about somebody than to know them. Knowing about someone is perhaps reading about them. You know, we can know about Alex Ferguson, we can know about many other people who've written autobiographies. You get a flavour of who they are, perhaps, but you don't really know them unless you know them. Paul tells his readers, including us, that the trappings of religion, what table should be used for communion, what tablecloth should be on the altar and what colour it should be at any point in the year, how Christmas services should be, how the church should be set out, what we should wear as Christians. He says it's all a load of rubbish if our focus is not on knowing him, on knowing Christ. I heard this week that famous author J.I. Packer, who wrote the book Knowing God, has had to retire because his eyesight has finally given out. He was a great man who really knew. He really knew who God was. He knew a lot about God as well. But he will not stop wanting to know Jesus more and more because he can't see to read about Jesus. Mature Christians have an aim, and their aim is to know Christ better at the end of their day than they knew him at the beginning of their day. Now, that counts well for Sundays because you can glean a lot from someone else. But it talks about the Monday and the Tuesday and the Wednesday as well. Do we have it in our hearts to say, I want to know Christ better at the end of Monday than I knew him at the beginning of Monday? Or the end of Tuesday than I did at the beginning of Tuesday or any other day of the week? Is it in our hearts to say that I want my faith to have grown at the end of Monday than it was at the beginning of Monday? That my hunger for knowing more of Jesus has grown in the week that lies ahead. That I want to tell someone about him, despite looking like a complete idiot for doing so. That does our desire to know Jesus feel like that the words in the prophet Jeremiah who said that your words are like fire shut up in my bones, you know, that sense of I can't keep it in anymore, it just hurts too much to keep my mouth shut. Do we want to love him more when we get to the end of our week than we started out? Do we want to see more of his promises and to know them? To see more of his grace and to know it? To feel more of his forgiving and healing in our lives? To feel more of his mercy going on in our lives. Paul looks at all he had in his Jewish faith and he says, that's rubbish in comparison to all this. The wealth, the status, the privilege. It's rubbish, he says. It's garbage. It's trash in comparison to knowing Jesus and wanting to know him. It's like lighting a candle. I don't know if you ever lit a candle. You probably haven't, but because you probably wouldn't do it. I don't know if you ever lit a candle and then held it up to the sun. No, you wouldn't do it, would you? But if you tried it, what would happen? The overwhelming brilliance of the sun would completely obliterate the light of the candle. Paul says that that's the kind of difference between all that status in my life before and knowing Jesus now. That's the difference. Paul looks at his old life like someone looking at a candle in front of the sun. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I wonder why he says that. I think he says it because it's to do with eternity. We spend so much of our lives, don't we? So much of our lives concentrating on the 70 years of our existence, building the better life around us. Paul seems to say, forget the plaudits, forget all that stuff. Paul says, resurrection to mean eternity. I want to know eternity. I want to know him going on through this rubbishy life where everything goes out of date and everything's all, you know, not what it should be. I want to know him, he says. Not in the present, but in the future. He says, my sufferings are an investment in the eternity that I want to have. I want to know Christ, to be found in him. He goes much deeper into the sufferings part in 2 Corinthians 11. But he sees the whole thing as an investment towards his eternity with God and with Christ. And he sees comfy religion meaning nothing to him, but his desire for relationship with Jesus as everything to him. He says this, he says, I want to gain Christ. Ooh, there we are. I want to gain Christ. The image of gain and loss is a marketplace illustration where they used to use scales. And you would weigh out, much as you would do in some other countries, where you go to the market and they weigh out your potatoes, but they would weigh it against money. They would weigh things against money. And on one side of the scale, Paul's placed all his privileged stuff, his family stuff, his religious heritage stuff, his comfort stuff, his position stuff, his wealth stuff, his power stuff. And onto the other side of the scales, he's placed Christ. What's the outcome? Well, the scales fell off the table on one side, didn't they? Because of Christ. He says, I can't see any value at all in it anymore. You know, I used to work with a guy many years ago. He didn't really understand who Jesus was. He said this, he said, Jesus is a nice guy who said nice things and they crucified the poor for it. That's how people see Christ. Why? Because they don't value him. They can't see any value in Jesus. But we want to gain Christ. We want to gain him. Not because he's just an ordinary guy. He's not an ordinary guy. Paul sees every possible value in Christ. Every possible value in Christ. He's not just an ordinary man to Paul. Paul says nothing that makes him out to be an ordinary nice bloke who got his comeuppance accidentally. Grasping hold of Jesus is everything that he wants from life. And it reminds me of that passage in Matthew chapter 9 of the woman who was bleeding for 12 years. What did she want to do? Let's read it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. It says this, while he was saying this, a synagogue leader, this is Jesus talking, okay, Jesus is saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before Jesus and said, my daughter's just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did the disciples. Just then, a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, saying to herself, if only I touch his cloak, then I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And that moment the woman was healed. You know, it begs the question to me, how tenacious are we about reaching out to touch Jesus? About reaching out to touch him, to grasp him, to gain him, to hold him, and for him to hold us? That woman had spent everything she had on doctors trying to get healing because she was cut off from God and communion from God. Because people who are bleeding are unclean and not allowed to go into the temple. And all she had was a hand to reach out and say, I just want to touch him. I just want to touch him. And Paul says, I want to gain Christ. I want to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's, for a mature Christian, that's everything. They want to gain Christ. Now you might say about Paul, well, you have, mate. But he wanted more and more of having Christ in his life. For Paul, it's not only the touch, but the urgency, the continued pressing towards Jesus. He goes a step beyond just a prayer of faith into a life of Christ-seeking faith, where everything that has value pales into insignificance compared with knowing Jesus and gaining him. Knowing Jesus and gaining him. Knowing him and gaining him. And it's not a moment either. It's something else. It says this, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. What a strange thing for Paul to say. You know, he's pressing on towards the goal. And he doesn't consider himself yet to have had it. I mean, Paul is a bit crazy, is he not? Hey, Paul, are you talking about? What are you talking about? Didn't you pray the prayer on the way to Damascus, Paul? Haven't you got it yet, Paul? Didn't you pray, Lord Jesus? I come now knowing that I need you in my life, my forgiveness in my life. I now submit my life to you and ask that you be my Savior and Lord. Didn't you pray that prayer, Paul? That's all you have to do, Paul. Well, he didn't consider it that way. Because he said, although he has faith in Christ, it's quite obvious he does. He says this, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He had it, but he didn't live like he had it. Well, he did live like he had it, but he didn't live like he got it all and could just sit back and relax over it. He wants to do what? He wants to press on, press in, take hold, to grasp, to know more. More. He wanted more. He wanted more. The truth is that there is more than just a prayer. And the prayer in our evangelical terms can be, you know, a bit of a sacred cow, you know, pray the prayer, brothers and sisters, pray the prayer with me now, brothers and sisters. That's fine, you know, but there's more afterwards. For evangelicals, praying the prayer is a bit like Catholic baptism or Jewish circumcision. Perhaps it's more like evangelical circumcision, I don't know. But, you know, pray the prayer and sit back and enjoy the ride to glory can be the way that it's portrayed all too often. And Paul, it's quite obvious, doesn't believe that at all. He doesn't believe that at all. Yes, a personal moment of giving our lives to Jesus is important. It was for him. He kept talking about his conversion experience when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. It is quite obvious that he does have a moment of conversion. But it doesn't just stop there. He doesn't say, well, now I've given my life to Jesus and back off to Tarsus and just live out my life. His whole life becomes about the more of his faith in God. There's more, he says. As with all things, our relationships must be nurtured and grown. Now, I don't know whether when you were at school or whether when your children were at school, you were given a task of coming in with a jam jar. And when you came in with a jam jar, you were given some blotting paper, which kind of was like in a circle around the jam jar, and then you would drop into it runner beans. Did you ever do that? Around the jam jar. And then you'd pour water onto the blotting paper, and the blotting paper would soak it up. And then something would happen. What happened? The roots would come out. There was great joy in our house the moment the roots emerged from the runner bean. And always great joy as the root got longer each day and a little more frilly around the edges. And then joy part two is this. There's a stalk coming out of the top. This is a different bean, by the way. A stalk coming out of the top. First one died. No, the stalk came out of the top. And there you see a little leaf's coming out. Oh, the excitement. Then above the jam jar, it's growing away. Roots are coming out. Leaves are coming out. Oh, it's fantastic. Great joy in the house when all these things happen. However, less joy is had when 2 weeks later, you go into the boy's bedroom and the curtains are closed, because they're always closed in the boy's bedroom, and you open the curtains in the boy's bedroom only to find the thing broken in half and dead and the bean covered in a white fur with the tinge of blue. Mold. What's happened? The jar and the paper and the seed and the water all work really well. Surely that's all we needed to do. Of course, we know that the seed needed more than a bit of paper and some water. That was great for getting it going. Great for getting it going. But now the relationship between the seed and the bit of paper is wearing a bit thin. It's a bit exhausted. Because why? Because the seed has enough energy to get so far, and then it needs more help, doesn't it? It needs fertilizer of some kind, soil. Perhaps the best thing you can do with this plant right now is to, if the frosts have stopped, to take it outside, to dig a nice big hole, fill it full of fertilizer, a bit of poultry manure, other things if you've got it, and then plant it, and then cover it over at the top, perhaps a cane to support it so it doesn't break as it falls over, and food, carry on watering it in and make sure that it's all established. Then what will happen? Well, you might get a bean off it. You might, and slugs might get it, but you might get a bean off of it. And Paul says, don't be satisfied in your Christian lives with a jam jar and a piece of blotting paper. He says, I'm not satisfied with a jam jar and blotting paper faith in my life, he's saying. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to gain him. I want to go further with him. I want to press on into him. I want more from him. I want more to give to him. Because I want to see you know him, and I want you to know him, and I want you to press into him, and I want you to find all those valuable things about him as well. Don't be satisfied, Paul says, with your Christian faith, Philippian church. And he says it to us as well. Paul's not satisfied staying in the jam jar. He wants to be planted out. He wants to be potted on with Jesus. He wants to gain Christ. He wants to be found in him. And it's not that he doesn't know him, because he does know him. It's not that he hasn't prayed some kind of prayer to know him, because he has. But for him, centrally, he wants his life to continue on that trajectory of growth. He doesn't want to get to that point where the jam jar's no longer able to support the relationship and that it breaks off and falls, turns moldy and dies. You know, Jesus talked about that as well, didn't he? Parable of the sower. The seed that fell on the rocky ground, the seed that fell among the weeds, the seed that fell on the path. Some of it sprouted up, but what happened? Stuff got in the way. And Paul says, I don't want that for my life, and I don't want it for your lives either, he says. I don't want it for my life, and I don't want it for your lives either. I want you to grow, I want you to thrive, I want you to be fruitful. And he carries on by using these illustrations of his unsatisfaction by saying, I want more intimacy, but I need to train and I need to press and I need to strain and I need to intend to win. That's what he says, isn't it? I want to know Christ. Not that I've already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize. He's using this very common theme that is used in the Greek world of the athletic games they had. They had the Olympic games, they had the Isthmian games, they had loads of other games to test the strength. It's a bit like a beauty contest, but only for men. And sort of straining away to try and win the goal, and this idea of having laurel wreaths on your head. And Paul uses it elsewhere as well. He doesn't just use it here. But he says, I want to train for God. I want to press into God. I want to strain ahead for him, and I want to win for him. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? That's the challenge for each one of us during this week. What do we want? What do we want to see change in our hearts and our lives? What do we want to see that has changed, that God has moved, that God has shifted in our hearts and lives? I press on to win, straining. This is not a religious effort to become more religious, or a legalistic effort to become more law-abiding. This is a relational effort to be loved and to love him. Let's set our hearts to be loved and to love him. Let's pray. Do we love him? Do we know him? Do we want to love him more and know him more? Do we want to press in to him? Father, we pray that you would help us not to become religious and pious and cold, but to be warm in our relationship with you, to love you, to know your love and to share your love with others around us. We want to know you. We want to know you, Lord. We want to gain you. We want to gain you, Lord. We want to press into you. We want to press into your heart, Lord Jesus, that we might go away from this place knowing you more, into next week knowing you more, and through next week knowing and knowing more of you, gaining more of you, pressing in closer to you. Help us. With your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.